Well, what have you learned from all this? We've had 35 days now to reflect on the life and death of this remarkable woman, the unique, the complex, the extraordinary, the irreplaceable Diana, as her grieving brother called her. And you may feel, as the papers were dominated by the Diana tapes this week, that you can't take much more of it. But before it all gets archived away, let me ask you what you've learned. What have you learned from it all? What have you learned since that moment that you'll never forget? Do you remember that moment? The moment when you first heard. You know exactly what you were doing at that moment. You can remember it, can't you? The moment you first heard that she died. You'll never forget it. And the reason that moment was so memorable, the reason it was so shocking, the reason it made us speechless and our stomachs turned, is surely because in that moment, we had the awful feeling of looking death right in the face. Like an assassin. We got punched very hard. I can still feel the nerves and the adrenaline as my stomach turned when I first heard. There was no warning. The security video image just shows Diana and Dodie waiting at the Ritz for the car to be brought round. She looks tired and harassed. He has his arm around her. And then suddenly this person who we all knew as so alive and vivacious, this person who had such wealth and beauty and compassion and status, suddenly this woman had passed away while most of us slept. And we were all reminded in a disturbingly stark manner of the frailty of human existence. However protected you may seem, however many bodyguards you have, and however many bulletproof cars you're in, as the psalmist writes, each man's life is but a breath. A breath. We're like a candle in the wind. And the cliche that our life is hanging by a thread is no less true for being a cliche. For in that moment of hearing of Diana's death, we came face to face with our own mortality and with the mortality of our loved ones. That's certainly one of the lessons that Sarah Ferguson Fergie has drawn from Diana's death. She said these words this week. This is her so what. This is what she's learned. She said, I spoke on the phone to Diana most days, and her death has made me realise for the first time that I could die at any time. And actually, that is a huge lesson to learn. For there are hundreds of thousands in this city, so many people who just don't think that death will happen to them. They give it no thought. They're like Siegfried Sassoon, who said, at the age of 22, I believed myself to be inextinguishable. Or Joseph Conrad, who said, I remember my youth and the feeling that will never come back anymore. The feeling that I could last forever, outlast the sea, the stars, and all men. I remember myself, the first time death struck me. I had a godfather, I adored him. He was killed in a cliff fall. I had never thought about death until that time. I never thought it had any relevance to me. And suddenly, he was dead. And I want to speak about death now, about that great taboo. And in particular, I want to speak about your death. And I want to ask you a question. What is it about death that you find so scary? That we all find scary. But what is it that you find scary about death? As for a moment, you put everything aside and you look at your own death. You look at the fact that there will be a day when you will wake up on that day and you will die. That will be your last day. Why do we find it so scary? Is it because we know deep down that we're unprepared? Is it because we feel such uncertainty about it? Is it because it brings everything we've ever worked for to a crashing, grinding halt and mocks our whole life? And that's especially true if we don't think there's anything beyond it. Then it really does mock our lives. Is it because it severs relationships with loved ones that mean so much to us, that we've put so much time into, so much of ourselves, and suddenly they're gone? Suddenly it's gone. As one unbelieving grandfather said to his family on his deathbed, goodbye, my darlings, forever. Well, I want to look now at a passage in Mark's Gospel that we study in far more detail in our course, Christianity Explained. It's the one you've got open before you, page 1107, Mark 5, verse 21, the right-hand column of the page. one paragraph down, verse 21, if you can see it. And here in this passage, we see amazingly that Jesus confronts death as its master. And I want to draw your attention to this passage so that you can approach your death with a degree of certainty and without fear. When I first read this, that quote of Sarah Ferguson's, I longed to show her this passage. So here we have a nobleman confronting the death of a loved one, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. My little daughter is dying." Can you feel the agony in those words? His powerlessness to help the person that he loves most? What does he long to do? He longs to scoop up that little daughter and care for her. But he's powerless. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. And then over the page, if you would, to verse 35, we continue there. Verse 35, top left. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, is this not truly astounding? I've only been ordained for 3 years, but I think the worst moments have been sitting with parents on two occasions while their children were dying. Those were the worst moments. This week I spoke on the phone to a mother whose daughter is dying. She was in tears. It's awful. You feel so impotent. You wish that you could say something. Can you imagine this? Verse 35, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Then, verse 36, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." I tell you, you've got to be very sure of your guns to pull anything off like that. Very sure. Can you imagine saying that to a grieving parent, verse 36? "Don't be afraid, just believe." They get to the house. He says, verse 39, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. And then, it's very low key. There's no big band playing here. Peter, James and John, the mother and the father, go into the room where the child is lying, and he says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Now, what are we to make of this? Well, we're in the presence of the Lord of life and death. So Jesus can raise a girl from death just as you and I can wake someone from sleep. To him, death is but sleep. He has power over it. "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Now, please think on this story. Can you see what a very impressive person this man is? He is not ordinary by any stretch of the imagination, for he is none other than the Lord of life and death. And Jesus is able to handle death, and you and I can handle death with him. How do you know that, Rico? Prove it, Rico. How do you know he can handle death? Well, he's proved he can handle death by coming back from the dead. You see, it's historically verifiable that Christ not only died on the cross, but that he was then certified as dead and put in a tomb, but then 3 days later, he was walking around again. 500 people saw him at one time. There was eyewitness account after eyewitness account. You have to check them out. But he was seen. He was touched. He spoke. He taught. He came back. And if he got through death himself, then he can get me through. Do you see? It is that past certainty that gives me a future hope. Do you see that? So I can look at the resurrection and go, there is hope. I can handle this with Jesus. So Jesus, risen from the grave, says, trust me. Trust me with your death. I've been through it. I've been through death. You can walk through your death with me. I am the way through. His death and resurrection say, trust me. You put your hand into the hand of Christ, and he says, trust me. In July, I took a funeral of a man I didn't know in another part of the country. The vicar was away on holiday. The family asked me up to go and do the funeral, so I went. After the funeral, I asked a member of the family if the dead man had any Christian belief. I will never forget that person's answer. No, I don't think so. You see, he was a very practical man. What a comment! I was speechless. Christ has died and risen again. These events are checkable. They are checkable. They're historical events. He then walks off the pages of Scripture and encounters us as a guide through death. And this very practical man, whose funeral I'd done, who I'd never met, had never looked in his direction. He faced death alone. It was so depressing driving away from the funeral, knowing that that man had died without Christ, that he had died alone. And I have to say that I found my visit to Kensington Gardens, to that overwhelming floral tribute to Diana, as depressing as that funeral. For as I wandered through those crowds, and the sense of quiet respect and pathos was immense, but as I wandered through amid all the floral tributes and the tear-stained scribbled obituaries, I saw no texts of Scripture. I saw no sign of the cross. In prayers, I saw a couple of references to Jesus, but they displayed no biblical understanding of him. And I saw no mention of his resurrection from the dead and that hope. And as I walked through, I knew that so many of these people had no clear Christian faith with which to confront death, from which to draw real comfort. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about being comforted. They had no real answer to the frustration and the futility of the grave. And that is in no way to denigrate what they were doing. There was a nobility in it, as children brought their favourite toys and left them there. But those poor grieving multitudes were without real hope. There was no robust hope in the face of death. I wonder, is that true of you? Is it true of you as you contemplate your death? Do you have a sure and certain hope? Trust me, says Jesus, put your hand into mine. But you reply, Rico, how can I trust Jesus when life is like this? I mean, why should I trust God in a world which suddenly does that to Diana and leaves two young princes motherless? And those two youngsters aren't the only ones. I know others like that. How could God design a world like that? I mean, God, this is not fair. It's not fair. Earl Spencer's courageous eulogy over his sister's coffin exuded anger and pain, didn't it? God, this isn't fair. How could you design a world like that? Well, you'll be glad to know that God did not design a world like this. It was not his intention that the world should be this way. No, Diana's death is the result of humankind saying to God, in this case in the guise of a drunk driver, the paparazzi and the press, leave us alone, God. Leave us alone. We'll decide how we live. We'll make up the rules. We'll drive as we please. We'll take pictures of whom we please. And if you push away the author of life and his good laws, if you push him away, then all you have left is death. That's all you have left. So why? Why is our world in such a mess? Why is our world mucked up in this way? Well, the Bible replies, it would not have been so if we had not, as a human race, pushed God to the periphery of our lives. Instead of letting God be God in his world. So Time magazine contained an article saying, Diana, who shares the blame? The press? The paparazzi? The people? The writs? And rightly, it doesn't mention God. He and his laws had no place on that Saturday night in Paris. No place. I mean, the Bible condemns drunkenness, but the driver was drunk. The Bible condemns gossip, but the paparazzi were there fueling the world's insatiable desire for gossip, which has erupted again this week with the Diana tapes. The Bible calls us to keep the laws of the land, but the law was broken as the car made a mockery of the speed limit. The Bible condemns adultery, but adultery had overshadowed that royal marriage. No, God and his laws were pushed away that night in Paris. I mean, think about it. If only one of those laws had been kept and not broken, if just one, then things could have been different. But no, God and his laws were pushed aside. The author of life was pushed aside, and only death was left. Let's just turn to our reading, to Romans chapter 1, to see the awful state of this world more clearly explained. Page 1128. 1128. And I'm afraid this is not happy reading, and nor is it politically correct. Page 1128. Page 1128. To Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the beginning of the passage we had read. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This verse tells us that God is angry with mankind. He is angry because men have given God up. They've given up their Creator. And they've done that primarily by, can you see the end of the verse? Suppressing the truth about God, the end of verse 18. That is the message of this passage. Verse 21, 22, 25 and 28 have that message. Verse 21, if you can see it. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Down to verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So what is happening here? Men have suppressed the truth about creation, even though the world contains God's signature inscribed all over it. As we see the world's beauty, men have suppressed that. But we can't plead ignorance. We catch glimpses of God in creation, but men block out such glimpses. I mean, you know, doing that is like trying to ignore God. Trying to ignore him is like trying to hold your breath. I mean, at the end, you can't do it, but we do. We hold our breath on this, and then we blush with shame. Furthermore, they've suppressed their consciences. They know what is right and wrong, but in Paris that night, as in life, men made up their own rules. Verse 32, if we look down. Can you see verse 32? Although they know God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Oh, they know what they're doing is morally wrong, but who cares? The money's so good. They just cut right across their consciences. Do you know that that was the fourth time that day that Diana had been hunted by the paparazzi? The fourth time. And the phrases that they used for photographing her were raping her, hosing her down, and hitting on her. That's how they describe taking pictures. Verse 31. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. But ultimately, why does this happen? Because, verse 18, men suppress the truth about God. There is a culpable, willful ignorance that says, no, I won't have God and I won't have his law. The Greek word here has the meaning of holding something underwater. So that's what we do. We keep it suppressed in our subconscious. We say no, out. And verse 23, they've exchanged that truth for lies. Verse 25. And now verse 25, they worship created things rather than the Creator. For example, they now worship money, not God. Do you know that the British press agent, Jason Fraser, got £3 million for the Italian paparazzo who shot pictures of Diane Dodi off the Scandinavian coast? His pursuit of her was unrelenting. Verse 29. Can you look down? Verse 29. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. You see what's going on here? You can hold Romans 1 in one hand. You can hold the Bible in one hand. Romans 1 in one hand. And you can hold the papers and the magazines in the other. And one explains exactly what's going on in the other. Written 2,000 years ago, but totally contemporary to today. Take any daily paper, take Romans 1 in one hand, take the daily paper in the other, and you'll get an explanation. And at heart, it's all about people, in their godlessness and wickedness, suppressing the truth about God and his law. Now, God is very angry that the truth about him and his law is suppressed. And how does he show his anger? The answer is that when men give God up, his anger shows itself by God giving man up. There is an awful reciprocity here. And these words are like a death knell in the passage. Can you see these words? Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. So the sign of God's judgment is that God leaves people alone. He no longer protects them from the consequences of their sin. So think of a car on a hill, facing downhill. Take the handbrake off and what happens? It accelerates imperceptibly at first, downhill, faster and faster, to its ruin. And Paul tells us here that human nature is on a hill. And God in his judgment takes the handbrake off and he lets it go. God gives people over to their sin. He says, okay, if you want to go that way, you can live with the consequences. He leaves them to their own devices. He hands them over to their sin. And it's so tragic because God's law is so good. He says don't commit adultery because he's a God of faithfulness. He says don't steal because he's a giving God. He says don't lie because he's a God of truth. His law reflects his goodness. But we say no. We'll go our own way. So he says to the drunk driver, okay, if you want to live that way and drunkenly break the law, then you can live and die with the consequences. God withdraws his preserving, restraining goodness. That is the background to the night in Paris. That is the background. That is the explanation of the Bible, of Romans chapter 1. That is why it happened. And yes, because people behave like this, the innocent do suffer. They do. So those young princes are left without a mother. And it's not their fault. And someone who's loved by so many and has so much to give and so much good to achieve dies in the prime of her life. And what a sad life it was. What a sad life. And no, it's not fair. It's not fair that the innocent suffer like this because of the actions of the guilty. And you may be in the same boat as you sit here tonight. You may have suffered similar injustices in your life. But that's why the Bible promises a day of judgment. There will be a day when the risen Christ will judge every human being. The cameras are rolling on every life. And then, only then, will justice be done. But on that day, there will be total, perfect justice. Then things will be fair. That is promised here in chapter 2, verse 5, and it's so comforting because what we're promised here is fairness and justice. It's tough, but it's good to read. Chapter 2, verse 5, near the top of the right-hand column if you see it. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he or she has done. Verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Yes. Yeah, Diana's life was not fair. It really wasn't. You're right if you're angry about it. You're right to be angry about that and perhaps many other things. It wasn't fair. Many people hurt her. Broken relationships in her family hurt her. The press hurt her as they hunted her down. The people hurt her as they fed on her gossip. For gossip can kill. It can kill. As far as I can see, it killed a Scottish parliamentarian 3 months ago as well. Even those in charge of her security hurt her. But justice will be done. Verse 5, his righteous judgment will be revealed. At judgment, Diana will see, as we all will see, that justice is done. Then things will be fair. And we have to leave Diana in God's hands. Actually, she's one of the many things we have to leave in God's hands. We have to leave to his judgment. Many things that we have to leave there that don't seem fair. There are many things I am perplexed about that I have to leave in God's hands that I don't understand. Whilst I cling on to the certainties that I have, and I do have certainties, I am certain Christ can get me through death. I'm certain of that. I'm certain personally and corporately we pay a price for suppressing the truth about God and going our own way. So if you want to go your own way, ultimately God will hand you over to the spiritual, moral, intellectual and relational consequences of that. But I'm also certain that there will be a judgment day when the risen Christ will ensure justice is done. And there is a place called hell for those who have violated Christ, who have ignored God, who have said, well, I'll just make the rules and I'll live my way, and no thank you, God. He will confirm their decision. Now, the Bible, I say this with tears, the Bible says there is a place called hell. But above all, I am certain that Jesus died on that cross for a reason. You see, at heart, Christianity is about people being saved from hell through the cross for heaven. It's about that man dying there. It's much bigger than one man dying. His final words on the cross were words of triumph and assurance. It is finished. So I can be forgiven for the times I have rejected God and suppressed the truth because of the cross. And those final words reflect the fact that any person can find that forgiveness for pushing God away. They can find that forgiveness through Christ's death on the cross. So what about you? Where do you stand when it comes to your death? Have you considered putting your hand into Christ's hand on this one? Have you considered doing that? Could he indeed get you through death? Could that be true? Is he a reliable guide as he walks off the pages of Scripture? I tell you, if you read the Bible with us, you will find that to be true. But is he a reliable guide? And have you, like the rest of us, to some degree suppressed the truth about God, about his law, about his judgment, and gone your own way? Well, I want to finish by giving you a chance to unpack the truth about God, to refuse to suppress it, to ask any question you want, to really get to grips with Christian truth, to get to grips with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and indeed to say, right, what is my worldview? What do I think? Why do I think it? To throw that out on the table. Will you not give yourself a chance of doing that during your stay in London? However long or short it is. I mean, these are huge issues. These are the big issues of life. And they need that most precious commodity. They need time. But at my back, I always see time's winged chariot hurrying near. Andrew Marvell. But this does need time. It needs time to be unpacked and to be considered. So why not come to the course that is advertised here on the service sheet that you see in the sheet, Christianity Explained. It starts on Monday week, the 13th of October, 7 o'clock for supper, 7:45 start. You can turn up, you don't have to say anything, you can just listen, or you can say as much as you want, so that we've got a real chance just to talk these issues through. So come and sort this out. For if Diana taught us anything, it was surely that there is an urgency here. There is an urgency. That time is short, that our lives are like a candle in the wind. So don't let these issues just pass you by in the ballistic state of life that is London. Don't let that happen. We'd love you to join us, to come and think, to come and talk, to come and listen. And we'd love to get to know you. Thank you for listening.